Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. We'll be looking together at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20, down through verse 28. I'd like to go back to verse 12 and begin reading. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's again pray. Father, there are words here that if they are not true, then we are of all people most to be pitied. We are of all people most miserable. We are of all people wasting our time in what we're doing here today. But Lord, if these words are true and Christ has been raised from the dead in history, if God actually came in the flesh, then we are a blessed people to be here. We are blessed people to have heard the message of the gospel and believed it. We are blessed people to be able to come together and to, Lord, act out the kingdom and, Lord, seek to live under your good and gracious rule, because you are kind and you are wise and you are good. And Lord, we pray as we look at these words and we see a glimpse of what is to come and the glory of your name, which is to come. Lord, pull back the veil of our hearts from all of the things that would block him from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus and what he has done and what he is yet going to do. We pray for your help then in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look back as where we've been the past couple of weeks, we've seen in chapter 15 that the major problem that the Corinthian church has that he's dealing with at this point is the fact that they are denying the resurrection of Christians, not the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of Christians, because of some of their pre-Christian conversion philosophy and ideas and a hyper-spirituality as Christians. They are focused on, yes, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but now they're focusing on their best life now. They are saying that all of the blessings and all of the glory and everything that there is has come to this life because of Jesus and his death on the cross. But however, when you die, there's a release into the spiritual realm, and that's when we really get to go to glory, and then the world is just left to go to pot for the rest of human civilization, for the rest of human history, whatever time that may be. But really what we're looking for is just going to be with God without a body, without sin, and without suffering. And so Paul very pointedly deals with them, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, first of all, to establish the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. He begins chapter 15 with expressing how Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was crucified, that he was buried, he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then makes the claim that he appears to the 12 apostles, that he appears to over 500 people who were still living, so you could go talk to them, you could go validate and verify whether this was true or not. And then Paul himself, there's no psychological explanation that other than that he actually believed that he saw Jesus raised from the dead. To be one who persecuted the church, one who hated the church, one who hated the name of Jesus, there's no psychological, therapeutic, psychiatric expression to help us understand how a man who so hated the gospel, who so hated Jesus, who so hated the church that he was actually having people murdered, brutally murdered, there's no explanation that he would become one who would propagate this name, that he would love the name of Jesus, that he would suffer for the name of Jesus, that he would be shipwrecked for the name of Jesus, he would be stoned nearly to death for Jesus, he would be whipped and beaten. There's no explanation other than he believed that Jesus was really raised from the dead and he actually saw him. And if there is an explanation, I invite you to bring that and to talk about it and to figure out why is it that Paul, who is now living in poverty, was it power? Well, obviously, he's being criticized all the time. There are people who aren't obeying what he says, and a lot of people feeling very free to ignore what he has to say. Well, is it money? Well, he lived in almost complete destitute poverty, sometimes naked and starving. What was it that changed Paul so much? Well, he believed that Jesus was raised from the dead because he saw him. And so he establishes this among these witnesses. He says that Jesus is raised from the dead. Beginning with verse 12, he deals with the real issue, which is that they were denying the resurrection of the dead. That is, that saints, the people of God, when they die, one day will be raised up out of the ground in a glorified and physical body. And he argues backwards, if that's true, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, this gets to the crux of my prayer, then we're wasting our time here. If Christ wasn't actually raised from the dead, then what we're doing, whatever we might say by way of, well, hasn't it made us better people, and doesn't it make us love our neighbor, and isn't it a good motivation? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then this is the most utterly stinking waste of time that we could have. Which brings us then to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, he has, Paul says. Though they are denying the resurrection of Christians, he is saying that Christians will be raised and there will be a new heavens, there will be a new earth, because Christ has been raised from the dead. There is this assumption in them that death is the end, that it's the terminating point. It is then eternal bliss in the presence of God in a spiritual realm. And Paul says that's not enough. Not for God's plan, not for God's purpose, not for God to show the devil and show evil and show and bring about justice in the world, that it is not enough for us to die and go to heaven. That God is obligated to his own holy character and righteousness to redeem the world, to fix the creation, to undo what we've done in muddying up the waters of this beautiful creation. Well, both due to their pagan philosophy, philosophical background, their hyper-spiritual Christianity, they are disdaining this present world, and he's saying this is not a world to be disdained in that way. But given the reality of the corruption of this world, the existence of evil powers, they might ask, the presence of death, why is there a resurrection? And here's really what gets down to the thing that they're struggling with. The idea that I could go and be without pain, I could go and be without suffering, I could go and be without difficulty, that I could escape this present fallen world. And you can imagine this. This is an absurd idea. How would you like to go to heaven for a few years, be free from pain, free from suffering, and then have to come back as things are? Imagine that. To be put back into a broken body. Even if you were born again, even if you were reincarnated and you came back and you had any sense about you, you'd be, oh, not again. I mean, I've enjoyed the presence of God and I've been there in eternal bliss and it's broken off. It would really be a downgrade, wouldn't it? To have to come back after you go and be with God. There you are in perfect wisdom and beauty and glory and righteousness, and you are encased by and filled with nothing but perfect love, and then have to come back and deal with us and deal with this world. And see, that's where they didn't understand something. It's not a resurrection as things are. But it's a resurrection to things that we have not even yet imagined. As the title of my sermon says, they didn't understand that there was not going to be, they did not understand there was going to be an out with the old and an in with a new. And that's what he's going to tell us about here. So here's the major objection I think that they're going to throw out, or somebody from a philosophical background like this: why would I want to come back into a world that is broken? If I can fly and go be in the presence of perfect eternal bliss, if I can go there and be in the presence of God, if I can be face to face with Jesus Christ, why in the world would I want to be resurrected back into this world? And Paul's going to tell us how that happens and why that happens. And so let's look together. First of all, beginning of verse 20, he uses Jesus as a kind of an illustration to explain just what's going on in the resurrection of Christ and how that's connected. Notice in verse 20 he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he's here using the imagery of a new harvest. So Jesus, if Jesus is raised from the dead, it's like the farmer who goes out at the first part of the crop, the first fruits of the crop, the first picking, and is able to go out and get a good bit of, it's not just the first tomato, it's the first batches of tomatoes. You know how I like tomatoes. It's not just the first watermelon, it's the first batch of watermelons. And if it's a good first fruit crop, you expect it to be a really good full crop, don't you? You expect it to be a full harvest. The better the first fruit, the better the harvest generally you're going to be. Well, you want to know what kind of harvest there is going to be? Well, look at the resurrection. That is the first fruit. Here he's using the imagery of Jesus. If you want to know what this resurrection is going to be like, look at Jesus. Look at his resurrection. And think of the kind of body that he went into the ground with and the kind of body that he came out with. Same body, but very different, isn't it? What was this body that was put into the grave? It was torn to shreds. Had been beaten with whips and cords that had been fashioned either with bone marrow or pieces of metal in it to catch the flesh and tear the flesh. He had been beaten. He had been pummeled. It's going to look worse than Diaz, if you all know who Diaz was, and his face got beaten up last night, but he still, something happened. I won't tell you for spoiler alerts. But pummeled, beaten, bloody, pieces of his own flesh hanging off, and that's the body that's put down into the grave. Nails are driven into his hands that separate the bones in his feet and crack and separate them. And the bones in his wrists that are punctured through those arteries that if you cut them, you will bleed to death. So he is beaten and then stuck with a spear. And look at the body that is put in. Now imagine if he was merely resuscitated back from the dead and got out and things were as they were. And he had just been in the presence of the Father. "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Imagine him going back to the Father, coming back to the grave, and then trying to walk around in that thing. How horrible. But that was the old, the broken, the sin-cursed body. But when that body was instantaneously resurrected from the dead by the power of God, there was no more suffering. All of the wounds were healed. All of the blood replenished, everything about him, and he stood up in full vigor and walked out of the tomb and said, "Look, it's me. I'm risen from the dead. I can eat. I can hold you. I can bless you. I can speak to you." And so it's the same Jesus, but it's a very different Jesus in another sense. It is a glorified Jesus, never to suffer, never to die, never to be tortured, never. He is an immortal human. No more under the curse, completely fixed from all of his brokenness and all of the blood and all of the torn muscle and flesh, completely restored and raised from the dead. And that's the first fruit. And if you're a believer, that's going to happen to you one day. That's why John Patton, the famous missionary to the New Hebrides, when he said he was going to go out to these cannibals, and he was going to go out to these islands, and there was a man in his church who said, "No, why are you going to do that? Cannibals, cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals." And he said, "Sir, one day I will die anyway and be eaten by worms, but I face a new resurrection to come." And that's what's going on here. He is the first fruit of a harvest. He is just the promise that God has given to say, you want to know if you're going to be raised from the dead? Look at Jesus. Read about Jesus. Hear about Jesus. And with the same resurrection body that he got, that's what you're going to get. Same body. That's why you can be a Christian missionary and go somewhere and get your head caught off. And you know what? It's okay. God can put it back on. He who spoke the world into existence can put your head back on. If you go out and you're going over to the heathen lands, which is everywhere, and you're on a boat and you crash in the boat and you get pulled apart by sharks, you know what? God is able, who spoke the world into existence, to take all of the molecules of all of the atoms of all of your DNA and reassemble from all of the bellies and all of the dung of all of those sharks lying at the bottom of the ocean and put you back together. He is able with a resurrected body. And he said, he's just the first fruit. Christ indeed is raised from the dead. He's the first fruit. That's why, if you're not a Christian here today, this is why the resurrection is such an important thing to us. And if the resurrection isn't true, then you're right. We're wasting our time. But Christ being raised from the dead, we believe is a first fruit of something. And you say, wait a minute. No, it's impossible for somebody to be raised from the dead. To which I say, yes, that's why it's such a big deal. That's why it's such a big deal. Because it doesn't happen. But it did happen. And he's the first fruits of a new harvest, he says. And then in verses 21 through 22, he explains some of the history of why things had to work out this way. And here's what he essentially does in verse 21, 22. He talks about the entrance of death and the entrance to life through two specific human beings. The first is Adam. Yes, a historical, real man named Adam that God created and put on him the responsibility of obedience. And based on his obedience or disobedience would affect the entire history of the human race. And he says, about this Adam, about this man, he says, verse 21, as by a man came death, and if you doubt that, look around. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So there is a parallel here between these two men. Just as surely as you look around and you experience death and you know death and people that you know and love die and your animals die and you know that you're destined to die one day. How did that happen? It came through the sin of this one man. But by the righteousness of another man, likewise, there's a guarantee that there's this life that's going to spread. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that is that all who are in union with Adam die. You say, I don't believe in Adam. Your death proves the existence of Adam. The fact that you're going to die one day is God's curse on the world. And you can push against that all you want, but the fact that you will one day die and go and be worm meal is the demonstration that, in fact, death has come into the world. How did that come? It came through the one man, Adam. But the good news is that through this one man, Jesus Christ, life comes to all who are in him. Well, how do you know that? How can you prove that? Because he's raised from the dead. Just as surely as Adam died is proof that we all die in him. So Jesus raised from the dead tells us that if we are in him, in union with him, in faith, and connected with him, and in union with his person, that we are going to be a part of the harvest that God will bring out of the grave. So he explains how this happened, and he's given it to people who have a pagan background, who have a philosophical background. He's telling them the story of the world and how things got as bad as they are and what's going to happen in the future. But then in verses 23 through 28, he does something that it's very rare that he does, and basically tells us everything that's going to happen in the end. What makes it a little bit more difficult is that he doesn't say, this happens, then this happens, then this happens. It's kind of mixed up a little bit. So he says he does this, having done this, and then he does this because he had done that and that kind of thing. So what I want us to do is walk through it and put it in an actual order. And this is, you don't need a chart for this. You don't need, big fanciful charts. You can read the text and validate this for yourself. But here's what he says, beginning verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that's what happened in history past, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's simple eschatology, simple end times. What happens? Christ died and was raised from the dead. What's going to happen when he comes back? All those who are his will be raised from the dead. Eschatology for dummies, right? That's it. Well, what about this? What about that? Well, that's pretty simple. It's a pretty simple, straightforward outline. First, the first fruits of Christ raised from the dead. Now he's gone away. What happens when he returns? Very simple. He says here, those who belong to Christ will be raised at his coming. So, in answer to the question, what happens when Christ returns? Believers will be, and that's who it's primarily dealing with here, at his coming, will be raised from the dead. Then what happens? Then comes, verse 24, the end. Okay? You got it? Three major building blocks. Christ was raised from the dead. That's the beginning of eschatology, by the way. Eschatology is not just what happens in the future. It's what comes about in bringing about the future. Right, Tony Fizer? Right? Resurrection or Revelation, all that. The end times began, the last days began at the resurrection of Jesus because he's the first fruit. Okay, a new inaugurated kingdom has come and is coming and yet will be consummated. Jesus is raised from the dead. He's the harvest. He's the first fruit. He's the expression of the new humanity, the new Adam, the new people of God. He's raised from the dead. And what happens when he comes back? We will be raised from the dead. And what happens then? Then comes the end. Everybody with me so far? Eschatology 101. Then comes the end. What does the end mean? The end of what? Well, let's go ahead and read verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So he comes back, and here's some of the things that happens. He raises his people from the dead. Then he destroys all kingdom and rule and authority, which here primarily means evil. Evil in every manifestation, evil in every expression, all the evil from the world. He destroys it. Which means now the kingdom, all that offends in the kingdom, everything in the world is removed from it that is evil and sinful. And what does he have now? He now has a consummated kingdom where all of its inhabitants are in love with the king, in obedience to the king, and their own sin is washed away, and there's no more sinful nature, and there's a perfect glorified body, and you look out, and there's a king, and there's all of his perfected people, and then he says, Father, all yours. All submitted to you. This was how it was supposed to be in the beginning. When you created Adam and Eve, and you created us to exercise loving dominion over the creation, and all of the creation, if he had done that, he would have been a kind of a king, viceroy king on the earth, and all of the people would be in subjection and loving you, and there would be no war, there'd be no rape, there'd be no suffering, there'd be no evil. And there would be this beautiful world that would be in submission under that Adam to God himself. Jesus, because we wrecked it all, came and fixed it all. He came as a second Adam to call a people to himself who would love him, who would be freed from their sin, who would be raised from the dead, and he would remove everything out of this creation that would offend and is in rebellion against God. And then what does he do? He turns to him and he says, Father, here you go. This is what you intended. This is what glorifies you. This is what is good. This is what is good for humanity. This is what is good for the creation. And then he gives up the kingdom to God the Father, and he says, it's all yours, Father. So far with me? Verse 25. He does that after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, which according to Ephesians 1 is representative of all that's evil, all that is spiritually evil. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Which tells us a couple of things. One is, this is what we call the already, not yet. The already is that right now all of these authorities are under his feet. Right now he must reign until all things are put under his feet. And then what happens? Then they will be destroyed. They're under his feet now, but they're not destroyed. And so we read that here, that he says that there is this now. He is working, he is orchestrating, he is using even evil to bring about good things for his people. He's working all things for good. But the time is coming where even that concept, when we suffer and when things are hard and we say, I don't get this, why is this? This is hard, this is difficult. And we can say, you know what? God works all things for good, and I have to believe that by faith. The day is coming where we'll never have to say that again. There's nothing, and there's no event, and there's nothing that will happen to us in the new heavens and the new earth where we'll go, I wonder what the meaning of that is. I just don't understand. This is hard. Well, how can God? Everything will make sense. Everything will make sense. And nothing will happen. But until then, Jesus is ruling over those authorities and constraining those authorities and moving those authorities in a way that must be until he puts all things under his feet. But when he does that and he destroys all of these spiritual enemies, I mean, just think of that, of a world without spiritual darkness, without sin, without injustice, without oppression, without power that is used to manipulate people. Imagine all of that, and yet you still died. But the last enemy, and if you want to think of Jesus as the firing squad against his enemies, it's not the best imagery, but the last one standing, after all of the enemies are destroyed, there's one guy standing, and his name is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Why is that so important? Because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the significant consequence to sin. That was the consequence of the fall. And now that enemy that reared its ugly head, even the devil isn't the last enemy. The devil is not the most serious enemy we have. It's death. The devil was just on board of getting us to die. You will not surely die. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a thief and he's a murderer. And so even after the devil is destroyed, even after all of his power is taken away from him forever, death and that resurrection must happen or the devil wins. There has to be a physically resurrected people and a physically resurrected creation, or the devil gets his way. But the last enemy here is destroyed. That is destroyed is death. Beginning with verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. He's already done that. He's quoting a psalm. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Basically what he's saying is he's putting everything in subjection under him except for him, because everything is under his feet. And even Jesus will be in proper order under, in subjection to the Father, because he's a son. And God himself is the Father. That's essentially the summary of what I understand Paul saying there. Just clarifying to make sure you don't think that God himself will be in subjection to Jesus. No, the Son will be in subjection to God the Father. So if you lay it out in order, here's how I understand it. First of all, there's the present reign of Jesus, which happens at his resurrection. Notice over also, it's the only other time he uses this phrase, Ephesians 1, verse 20. He says that he worked, this power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. A right hand of God is a throne. It's a place of authority. So with the resurrection came being seated, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. And he put, past tense, all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So we don't yet see all things under his feet, but all things, be sure, are under his feet. And the time is going to come when not only will they be under his feet, but according to 1 Corinthians 15, they will be destroyed. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that's what's happening at the resurrection of Jesus, his present reign even over the evil authorities. Then there is, sometime in our future, the coming of Jesus. At the coming of Jesus, Several things happened: the destruction of all evil and evil powers, including the evil of our own hearts. Those belonging to Christ are raised from the dead. And then there's the destruction of death itself. And then the delivery of the kingdom to the Father, which is now a kingdom that is fully in submission to who God is. That's why the evil powers can't be there. And then one final phrase in verse 28, that when all of this happens, that God may be all in all. That is a very, very impregnated, potent phrase. Because one of the things that essentially happens with the issue of sin is that sin, as it were, the darkness, pushes out the light of God's goodness and God's wisdom and God's power and God's kindness out of this world. In one sense, what the fall brings is an invitation for God just to get out of it. And so God hasn't totally got out of it, obviously, but he begins to withdraw himself, and there are the consequences of sin, the consequences of death, and what brokenness in this world is, what sin in this world is the absence of God. Not in the fact that God is present everywhere, I'm not talking about that, but about his influence. Things are the way that they are, just like a body decays without the beating of the heart. The world decays without the presence of God. And so we have thousands of years of people saying, get out! And sin and abuse and all the rest is the demonstration of God stepping back. You say, I can't even imagine. I mean, imagine that all you ever did was deal with people who were dead. You never met another living person. All you had was constantly laid before you. Somehow you were in a secret room. The door would open up and in would slide a cadaver. The door would close. And all you had ever dealt with was dead people. And then you try to imagine, what might this person be like if they are alive? That's our vantage point when it comes to the fallen world. That's our vantage point. When we look at the world, what is it like to see a new creation where there is no death, where there is no suffering, where there is eternal life, where there is only good, where there is only wisdom, where there is only justice, where there is only kindness, where there is only love? What does it even look like? Because all we've been dealing with is a world full of dead bodies, in a sense. But what happens when all of this happens is God becomes all in all. What does that mean? Well, what is God? Well, let's start with the most basic. God is love. So imagine now love becoming all in all. Imagine you experience nothing ever but love. Nothing. Never disappointed. Never shamed, never guilted. Imagine you knew nothing but unending love for your entire... What? What is the new creation like? What is the kingdom like when it is given to the Father? It is that love is all in all. Why? Because we're not shaking our fists at him anymore. Because we're not disobeying his laws. We're not hating one another. And we're not God haters. So imagine, there's nothing but love. What flows out of that? Imagine a world in which nobody was ever abused. Ever. Verbally. Nobody ever said, you know, it's that old song, where never is heard a discouraging word. That's a longing for heaven. Give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. You know what that is? It's a longing for heaven. A free, open creatures, an unspoiled creation where there's no cutting, ugly, nasty words. There's no sex trade. There's no prostitution. There's no oppression of the poor. That there are no more hungry, starving children. That there's nothing but justice. There's nothing but righteousness. There's nothing but love. There's nothing but good. When God comes and fills his kingdom, the whole creation, God will be all in all. And we will be in all. How can that be as long as there's death, as long as there's the devil, as long as there is a sinful nature that I've been born with? And the answer is, it can't. That's why when Jesus comes, that's what he's going to do. That's why those of us who are Christians are really looking forward to Jesus coming back. Amen?
Amen.
That's why we want him to come back. Why? Because we want God to be all in all. And God even gives this, I mean, even for those of you who are not Christians, you ever have that moment, maybe you've just walked out of a soda shop and you just had a really good root beer shake and the sun's shining down and your favorite song is playing and you step out and suddenly it just seems like the whole universe is right. It's what C.S. Lewis calls a stab of joy. And suddenly you just go, and everything for just a moment seems right. Now imagine stringing those moments and they never diminish and they only increase in their grandeur for eternity. But as long as we are here and we are sinful, as long as we are in broken bodies, as long as we are in a land where there are fallen sinners like us, those stabs of joy are constantly interrupted by the realities of the fall and of sin. But Lewis says that even the most hardened non-believer, when they have that stab of joy, there's a longing in them for more. At least I don't know anybody, when that stab of joy comes, they go, oh man, I hope that never happens again. It's just like, and then they just get ticked off because it flies away. That's something. I think that's something of what it means that God becomes all in all. And that's why, that's one of the cool things is, I mean, imagine however many people in the end God will redeem. And I'm going to say this carefully, but what will it mean to see Jesus? I mean, have any of you gotten a little bit discouraged? Those of you particularly who don't like traffic and lines and standing in queues. Imagine saying, well, why is eternity for so long? Because it's going to take that long to get to him. It's going to be a big old long line. I'll wait a million years to get in line, finally see Jesus, give him a hug, and then get to the back of the queue and wait my turn again. You won't have to do that because God will be all in all. The glory of Jesus will be over all of his creation. You will shine with the glory because you will be perfected. You will be as sinless as Jesus. You will be as just as Jesus. You will be as loving as Jesus. You will be perfectly conformed. And I'll say this carefully. There will be little that I will be able to distinguish between Jesus and Ben. I'll be thrilled to see Ben. I'll be thrilled to see you. I'm going to be like, man, I kind of in a hurry. I got to go stand in the Jesus line forever. God will be all in all. And does that diminish the glory of the God-man Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Because we are being conformed to his image and we are predestined to become conformed. So yes, there will still be the unique man Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. But at the same time, in some mystical, powerful, glorious way, God will be all in all. So you're starting to sound like a pantheist. That's where pantheists got that sensibility. They want the divine in everything, and the time is coming, in one sense, it will be in everything. Amen. So before you just chuck the pantheist out of the conversation, pull on that thread and say, I know what you're longing for. So, what does this mean for us? How does this apply to us? Well, he's dealing with this particular problem of the resurrection. I mean, you would hope at this point they'd be going, woohoo! Now, the further question is going to come, what kind of body is that? Which he's going to answer in the next couple of sections. But here's what I'm going to apply what we've seen this morning. There are many, many stories being played out in the here and now in our lives. These stories are interwoven, they're mixed with sorrows and gladness, and they are as varied as the sands of the sea. None of this denies your own sorrow. None of this denies your own sinfulness or my own sinfulness. None of this denies the brokenness and the wretchedness of what we can experience in this world and what other people's experiences are. There are a million, billions of these stories throughout human history. all interwoven and mixed with sorrow and gladness. But in the end, all of those stories will come to their end as the master story of God's glory and God being all in all is accomplished. This is the creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. That's why it's so important that Jesus comes back and fixes the world. In the end, all of our stories will be absorbed into that great story. And Paul doesn't here make any suggestions as to what happens to those outside of this particular kind of story. And we're not going to get into that this morning because that's not found in his text. And I'm trying to stick with what he is saying here. But there is another side of the story, which is, what if I'm on the side of the kingdom of darkness and not on the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the sun? What if I'm not in subjection to this great, good, loving, kind king that actually came in human flesh and did for something something for us that no other God has ever done? This end of this story, whatever your story is, this end is a doorway into a bigger, more enduring, and more glorious world. No matter how bad it gets here, and it gets bad, you need to know that the end of this story is just the beginning of your story, absorbed in the goodness and the glory and the justice and the kindness and the graciousness of God who became a man and died for our sins. Death is not the end. Resurrection is not even the end. It's really the phrase the end is just a code term for the beginning. Let me close with a C.S. Lewis quote from The Last Battle. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this, the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amen. Christian believer, that's what's on the other side of death for you. And you know that because Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead. Let's pray. Even so, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.